Our scripture reading this evening is from Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We'll meditate this evening on the entire psalm. Psalm 90. Hear now the word of the God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. This is God's word. This morning after church, my family and I stopped there at Roselle Park. Now, those of you who are familiar with Grand Rapids know that Roselle Park is down there by the Grand River, Grand River Drive. And we just stopped there for the kids to run around a bit. It's the former site of Ada Beef. I think many of you also know that, where the factory Ada Beef used to be. The place where my wife's first father was murdered. Some years ago. I think many of you probably still remember when that happened some years ago. So we stopped there with the kids and we spoke to them about that, although they're still pretty young. If you go to Roselle Park today, you'll see there's different signs. Some of you, I'm sure, have been there. And there's a map, for instance, of the park, different trails you can take. A nice map, nicely done, actually. There's also some dedications there to donors and others who made this park possible. So we were there. I was reading the dedications. There's also a couple signs there in memory of people who had given money, I think, probably to make this park possible. But there's nothing there in memory of Bob Vanderbone, the one who was killed there less than 30 years ago. And so I was standing there with my family. I was thinking of the words from Psalm 103, verse 15. For as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. It was just 20-some years ago, and the place thereof knows it no more. Not even a plaque saying in memory of. The place knows it no more. And I was thinking also of the words of the hymn that are printed in your bulletins today. Hours and days and years and ages, swift as moving shadows flee. As we scan life's fleeting pages, nothing lasting do we see. And then a little farther on in the hymn, they've departed who have borne us, and we flourish on their graves. Soon our children will bewail us, dropping off like falling leaves. This is solemn reality, is it not? Solemn truths that we do well to pay heed to. We do well to give attention to. Many people forget. The place thereof knows it no more. But we do well. It's wisdom to reflect on such realities. Also as a church family, a congregation, together. I was also thinking the words of Psalm 90. I was meditating on that psalm, obviously. Psalm 90, verse 5 and 6, similar words. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass that groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. But our focus this evening is particularly on verse 12. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This is God's word for us this evening. Teach us to number our days, so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This psalm, Psalm 90, is written by Moses. It says it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's how it's titled, inspired title of this psalm. Who is Moses? Well, we know Moses, don't we? We know him very well, a giant figure, really, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew tradition and Christian tradition as well. Moses, his birth to his slave parents, hidden by his parents, the faith of his parents, we know his parents' faith, Hebrews 11 celebrates that. He was put in a basket, the bulrushes. The story is well known to even our children. Pharaoh's daughter finds him in God's providence, and he receives an education, early life of power, of prestige. Even historians other than the Bible have recorded this life for us, a powerful general, some say. But then he made the choice of a lifetime by faith, by spirit-worked faith, and there was a life that ensued thereon. Moses, the man of God, this psalm says, 40 years of learning in Pharaoh's courts, 40 years of learning, wandering in the desert, leading sheep, 40 years leading wayward, wandering people in the wilderness. This is Moses. And he writes this psalm for us, likely toward the end of his life, a psalm that reflects on wisdom. Good reflection for year-end sermons, certainly. He had experienced many hardships in the wilderness, Moses did. Much opposition to his leadership. He had witnessed the death of a generation. Just think of how many people Moses saw die. A whole generation, those older, except for Joshua and Caleb, a whole generation of people dying over a 40-year period in the wilderness. Literally, millions of people. This is what Moses witnessed in his lifetime. And Moses knew the Lord. The friend of God, the man of God. He knew the God of the covenant, promise. And he's given a simple title here, Moses, a man of God. Now, he writes this psalm to us, for us. It's actually arranged. Later on, it was arranged in the collection of 150 psalms. And it's the first psalm in the fourth book of Psalms. Some Bibles will tell you that. They'll have a heading, Book 4. Psalms 90 through 106 are in the fourth book. So it begins this fourth book, often paralleled to Numbers. And this collection talks about the wanderings of people. There's some history poetry here. It's called the Numbers section. In fact, this song was first sung by Israel after they had wandered through the wilderness, isn't it, for 40 years. Sung around the time of Deuteronomy as they were going to enter the promised land, about to cross the River Jordan. This is when Moses penned these words likely and certainly when the people were singing them, the Psalm of Moses. In fact, the Psalm actually parallels other things that Moses wrote at that time. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27, you can read it yourselves later. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Moses writes this psalm, inspired by the Spirit to do so, as truth for the people of his day to sing, and truth also for us to meditate on now, this evening together, as the Spirit repeats these words to us this evening. There's actually three sections in this psalm. It actually divides very nicely. So keep it open, please, as we go through it together. Psalm 90 has three sections, verses 1 through 6. Several reflections there. Then verses 7 through 11. I've labeled it a confession. And then finally, verses 13 through 17, several petitions. And verse 12 is transitional. It fits between sections 2 and 3. Now, in the first section, verses 1 through 6, this section of reflection, Moses reflects on the reality of life. Moses, the man of God, a man very well qualified to do so. What are his reflections? Well, I'll give you three. Three reflections. In fact, the first one maybe that comes to our attention as we're reading through these words or as we sung them together, verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction. Now that word destruction, it's an interesting word. Here it's translated destruction. Other places it's translated dust. And so Psalter 136 that we just sung together, it translates in another place, dust. And we sing dust to dust, the mortal dies. And you could actually translate this, thou turnest man to dust or returnest man to dust and sayest, return ye children of men. So we see how we are short-lived, we humans. Our lives are short. Verse 5 and 6, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like the grass that groweth up. In the morning, it flourisheth, etc. Life is short, just like the words we've already quoted from Psalm 103. We pass on so quickly, and even the place thereof knows it no longer, 20, 30 years later. In the morning it grows up, in the evening it is cut down, it withers. And verse 9, we spend our years as a tale that is told, like a story or a joke that's told. It's told, it's spoken, and then it's done. And to repeat it again would just be a waste of words. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Other translations would say, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. And it's gone. It's gone. The shortness of life, the brevity of life, the frailty of life. Man's existence is transient. It's fleeting. It's temporary. It's not lasting. Verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years, 70 years, or if we're strong, 80 years. Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Full of labor and sorrow, maybe a few years past 70, a few years maybe even past 80. Some of you living 80, 85, 90 even, perhaps God has given you 90 years. But life is short. We know it. And it's foolishness to ignore this fact. Dust to dust, the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. Dust. In fact, that's the picture, isn't it? That's a picture we see here that encapsulates this idea of frailty and shortness and brevity and fleetingness of life. Dust. Just think of, you know, when you see a sunbeam, sometimes you can see dust kind of floating in the air, a little particles of dust, and maybe kids will try to catch them, little kids will play, and they'll try to catch that dust, but they think they've got it, but when they look at their hands, there's nothing there. There's nothing. It's just little particles floating in the air, dust. Or maybe as you see the wind blowing the leaves, and it's blowing the leaves across the parking lot, and you see a bit of dust tumbling as it goes, dust. That's all there is. Have you considered the shortness of life, the emptiness, really, the meaninglessness of it without God, the transience? It's good to remind our children of these things. No, even more, it's good to remind ourselves of these things. The older we get, the wiser it is to reflect, especially at the end of this year, to reflect on the fleeting reality of life, the frailty of our existence. So dust, that's the first picture. Moses here is reflecting on the reality of who we are. We're just dust. And then secondly, a second theme that we see in this first section, even more pronounced in view of the first. God is the creator. God is the eternal one. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is the original creator, the eternal one, from everlasting to everlasting, not bound by time and space. He's outside of our time. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it has passed, or as a watch in the night. For God, he sees the end from the beginning, doesn't he? We see time as it marches on slowly, methodically, one step at a time. We cannot be in the same place at the same time or the same different time, but we are bound to time. We're bound to space. We're prisoners, as it were, within our own space and time. That's how God has created us. That's how he made reality. But God sees all things, the end from the beginning. He's not contained, as it were. He's not imprisoned by time and space. We can't even conceive of being outside of time and space. We are time-bound. And you try to think about this concept of eternity, but our mind can't contain it because we are creatures of time. Our best efforts, maybe the scientist, you know, energy and matter, it's a function, isn't it? Just a function, a formula, E equals MC squared. That's the best we can do. Energy, matter, time, the speed of light squared. We explain reality. But God created energy. He created time. He created all things. He's outside of it. He's not a prisoner of his creation. He's a creator of space. And he's the eternal one, beyond time, above time. This is the God whom we worship. Moses describes this God as the rock. It's interesting how often the scriptures refer to God as the rock, the eternal one, immovable foundation. Before the mountains, you see, we can only understand things by comparing them with other things. So how can we understand God? He's beyond us, but we try. He is like the mountains. He is immovable. He's majestic. He's grand and glorious. But that's the best we can do. He's bigger than the mountains. He's older than the mountains. He's grander than the mountains. He's the creator of the mountains. God is a rock, the only sovereign absolute. Huge, towering, colossal, majestic. I mean, these words aren't enough, is it, to describe the God whom we worship? Foundational, absolute, eternal reality, timeless truth. Just compare these two. Dust floating in a sunbeam and the majestic mountains, Mount Everest, perhaps, in your mind, or some other large formation. That's the biggest we can get, isn't it? Absoluteness to insignificance. Eternality to transience. Incomprehensibility to finiteness and foolishness even. It's like comparing absolute truth to a dream. So that's the second reflection that we see here in this first section of the psalm. We see Moses reflecting on who God is. Who God is. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then the third reflection from verse 1. Look with me at verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Think carefully about each one of these words. Lord. Moses addresses the sovereign God. Lord. Adonai, the sovereign one. Thou hast been our dwelling place. That's a refuge, a habitation, a place of safety. Think of Moses leading the people through the wilderness. This is the first psalm of the Numbers collection. The wanderings in the wilderness. No place of dwelling, no permanent abode. Even the tabernacle, the very place in which God was worshipped, was built in such a way that was movable. It wasn't permanent. There was no permanence there. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place, a habitation, a settled place of safety and refuge for all generations. Generations, that's the word that Moses often uses in the book of Genesis to account for the various ancestries, the generations of Moses or of Abraham or the generations of Adam. It's a marker of time. And then here he says, for all generations. So outside just the normal ancestry from grandfather to father to son, but for all generations here, Moses says, thou hast been our dwelling place. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. I want to focus particularly on this little word, our. You see how Moses starts his psalm here. Thou hast been our dwelling place. There's a relational term here. It's personal, isn't it? Moses begins worshiping in this psalm by recognizing the God of eternity, the God who created the mountains, by recognizing our own human frailty and shortness of existence, but also by confessing a personal relationship with this God, a covenant, a God of covenant. How do you picture this, this relationship between the eternal uncreated being, the Almighty God, and we finite, frail human creatures, this relationship between dust and the rock whom we worship. Thou hast been our dwelling place. God becoming our dwelling place. You see what Moses has in mind here? He can have nothing else than the mediator, the one who becomes human in order to reconcile us again with God when we have sinned. The rock of ages. The Lord's our rock, in him we hide. He is this dwelling place, the refuge from the wrath that Moses speaks about later in the psalm, the place of safety from danger, the shelter from trouble, the place of rest for those who are wandering. Thou hast been our dwelling place. So as we sit together here this evening, as we reflect this evening together on the words of this psalm, we ask ourselves this confession of Moses. Is it our confession? Who is your absolute eternal dwelling place? When we consider the transientness and the fleetingness of this life, those who travel a lot know what it's like to come home. When you've traveled for many miles, you've been in many different places, and you've just exhausted from going everywhere, and you come to your own place, your home, and you feel rest. You feel it's a haven, it's a shelter, it's a safety. We often, in our busy schedules, don't we? We rush from one thing to another, to this, to that, to one duty, to another, and our lives are cluttered with many things, but the Lord, it says here, is our dwelling place, a resting place, a place of quiet. Or maybe think of it this way. There is, in some forms of untrue theology, something called post-foundationalism, and it's actually a twist of theology in this postmodern world, and some of the young people in college are encountering this, where the idea of postmodernism, there's no absolute truth, there's relativeness. And this is a twist of theology that takes concepts of postmodernism and relativism and tries to apply it to our understanding of Scripture. And they have denied certain absolute truths. But we turn away from these things in disgust, don't we? because the Lord is our absolute truth. He's the eternal one, the unchanging one. He's our dwelling place. Or let me speak to the children here particularly. There's a story that Jesus tells in the Gospels, Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. At the end of his sermon, he speaks about a wise man and a foolish man. A wise man and a foolish man. What was the difference between the two? They both built the house, didn't they? They both had their houses that they constructed. But the wise man built his house upon a rock. And you see, this is the foundation for wisdom, isn't it? True wisdom. Building on the rock. The Lord, our dwelling place. The one who is the mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And so in this first section of the psalm, Moses reflects on these realities. But he doesn't end here. He carries on in this psalm and he takes us even deeper. He takes us and he actually focuses our mind on even something even more personal and close to us in verses 7 through 11, the middle section of this psalm. Look at the main theme here. In fact, there's two words that stand out, or two clusters of words. The first actually is in verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Actually, five times in these five verses, five times the word wrath or anger is used, and all five times referring to the anger or the wrath of God. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. And the second cluster of words, verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. So on the one hand, we see in this middle section of the psalm, God's wrath and anger against sinners. And on the other hand, verse 8, we see our sins and our iniquities. So as Moses here in this psalm is reflecting on these realities, the reality of God's greatness, the reality of our human frailty, he takes us one step closer, doesn't he? God's wrath against sin, the just punishment that is due to those who have sinned against him. And in light of that, our wickedness, coming short of God's perfect standard. Our iniquities, where we become polluted. Our secret sins, where we have broken God's rules and sinned against him. And the result, we experience toil and trouble, and we are soon gone and fly away. Moses doesn't just leave us with these objective realities that we see in the world around us, the shortness of humanity and the eternality of the Creator God, but he takes us closer to the real core of the problem, doesn't he? God's wrath against sin. And he focuses it in verse 11. Verse 11 brings it right to a point. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Many people can speak about a creator God, but who knoweth the power of his anger? Many people are advanced and can describe the creation that he has made with science and with other wonderful inventions and gifts to humankind. But who knoweth the power of God's anger against sin? Many people can describe the cataclysmic events and the nature and hurricanes and disasters and tsunamis and the effects thereof and even the causes that the natural causes of these things. But who knoweth the power of God's anger? Who better than Moses can write these words? He has seen God at work, hasn't he? He's seen a people who are rescued from Egypt, slavery in Egypt. He's seen a people who are taken through the Red Sea, given so many privileges and blessings. They themselves stood before Mount Sinai when the mountain was on fire, shaking, when God himself spoke his Ten Commandments. He was there with the people as they experienced the plagues in Egypt. He was there with the people as they heard God's voice from heaven and they cried out, all that thou sayest we will do. He was there when the people rebelled against this God and were slaughtered for their sins, justly so. He was there when the plagues destroyed God's own people and he saw thousands of them fall in the wilderness. He was there when they were dancing around the golden calf, and God punished them. He was there, he was pleading for the people to God, when God made as if he was going to destroy them. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? You see, it's not enough just to know God's eternality, his power, his majesty, his majestic glory that's seen in nature. There's something more personal here that we need to reflect on this evening. The power of God's anger against our sinfulness, our iniquities. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? And so Moses continues in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. To apply our hearts unto wisdom. What does this mean? Sometimes maybe you've heard this phrase in English, to apply your mind to something. It's very similar, isn't it? To apply our minds to something means to concentrate with all our mental ability to do it right, to understand it perhaps, or to think it through and to figure it out, to make every effort to find out what's happening and to do it correctly. We apply our minds, don't we? And even more so the phrase, to apply our hearts, to put every effort, to focus, to concentrate, to give our full attention, not just our mind, that faculty of the human nature, but the whole person, our heart, our inmost being, our mind, our affections, our volition, our will, to apply our whole person to understand without distraction, to apply our hearts unto wisdom. You see, Moses is focusing us in on this very important lesson, isn't he? As we reflect on the realities of life and death, as we reflect on the reality of God's greatness and our frailty, our insignificance, and God's incomprehensibility, we apply our heart to understand wisdom. As we reflect on the reality of our sinfulness in light of God's anger against sin, his just wrath against our sinfulness, we make every effort to focus on this. And there's two considerations I think we do well to pay attention to that we see in the psalm. Two considerations in light of these things. First, the sinfulness of our hearts. Our secret sins in the light of God's countenance. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. That verse alone should cause us to hang our heads in shame. Who here can put their hand into their coat and pull it out clean? Our secret sins in the light of God's countenance. The secret sins of 2018, the ones we've hidden from our wife, perhaps, or our husband, the ones we've hidden certainly from our children, if we have them, try to make ourselves look presentable. What are your secret sins? We do well to consider our own secret sins, not to hide them over, but to confess them to God, to take a year-end inventory, as it were, of our sin closet. Every one of us has a sin closet, somewhat different, no doubt. We think of sins, we think of terrible sins that our culture is calling out now, this Me Too movement, sins against the seventh commandment, and they always make the headlines, don't they? Terrible sins, no place in the light of God's countenance. All the sins, fornication and adultery and pornography and masturbation and all kinds of sinful things that we find ourselves doing perhaps by nature. But not just those public sins that the media calls attention to. The sins that the media doesn't call attention to. The sins of materialism, lusting for the things that we don't have, or lusting for better things that we can't have or want but don't have yet. Materialism, lusting for what other people have and not happy until we we get some of it. Or pride. Or greed. Or jealousy. When we are resentful for someone else's success. You see, these are the things that are made known in the light of God's countenance. He sees them all. The eternal God, who is not a prisoner of time and space, who knows the end from the beginning, he sees the sequence of the events of our life as if it were a video camera recorded and played back high speed for all to see. We do well to meditate on this reality. We have already seen the shortness of life and God's eternal reality, but now we see the sinfulness, our own sinfulness, in light of his holiness. And the only answer is submission, isn't it? And confession. When we open our sin closet, the only thing we can do is confess these sins. Because what other answer is there but other than slamming the door shut again and pretending as if it's not a problem? Confession to the eternal one, submission before the sovereign one, admission of guilt in his presence, the fear of the Lord. So that's the first consideration as we reflect on God's wrath, just wrath against sin and our sinfulness in his presence. But the second consideration, let me ask again this question. Verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Who knows the power of God's anger more than Jesus Christ himself? Jesus Christ, the Savior, who experienced the wrath of God against sin, not his own, who suffered the curse and the pain and the suffering that he didn't deserve, the curse he took on himself. Who knows the fleeting nature of humanity, the shortness of life, the brevity of our existence? Better than Christ, he took on flesh, the Eternal One, took on flesh, becoming the mediator. He experienced these things. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Who knows more the reality, the prison of time and space, than Jesus Christ, who is the creator of this vast universe and yet was a baby in Bethlehem, laying in a manger, who has become our mediator, our refuge, our dwelling place. Jesus Christ knows the power of sin. He gave his life for sinners, so that we can have relationship with the eternal God. We who are sinners deserving his wrath can have a relationship with the eternal God of glory. Christ is our mediator. And Christ also, the Bible says, is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God who teaches us to reflect soberly on the reality of life, who causes us to learn this wisdom, who teaches us the number of our days so that we may apply our hearts to these things. He knows the reality of the truth in light of eternity, and he gives us true knowledge. He knows our sinfulness, not experiencing sin himself, but having experienced the curse of it. And he knows certainly who we are and where we are hiding, what we are hiding in our sin closets. And he teaches us confession. He teaches us repentance by his Spirit, working this repentance in our heart, saying, God, thou knowest my sin closet. Thou knowest the sin in our heart, my heart, the iniquity. Nothing is hidden from thy sight. He teaches us these confessions. And he teaches us true wisdom as well, how to count our days. Has Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, taught you how to count, to number your days rightly? You know, we ask children that question, don't we? You ask a child, you say, how old are you? And the child says, I'm five. Or actually, usually, the child doesn't say, I'm five. The child says, I'm five and a half. Or, I'm almost six. Every child knows how to count their days, right? They quickly learn these things. We as adults, well, we can quickly forget these things. Children learn them quickly, though, don't they? And our culture is very time-conscious, our society. Everything is measured in time. Our lives are very scheduled, like we said earlier, seconds, even milliseconds and nanoseconds. And yet, so many people still haven't learned how to count. There are many experts in math, experts in physics, They can number all the realities of God's creation, but they don't realize that when they get to be about 70 or 80 or maybe a bit older, God will make them give an account of their days. There are so many people who are wise in the things of the world, knowing exactly what how to do or how to act in society. When it comes to counting to 70, they somehow think that they're going to live to be 120 or 140, not knowing that the end is coming quickly. Somehow blind to this reality. You see, it requires grace, doesn't it? It requires Christ by His Spirit to show us our sinfulness, certainly, in the light of God's presence, but also to show us grace to number our days, to count rightly, to know ourself in relationship to God's eternality, and to worship Him. John Calvin says, "We truly apply our hearts to wisdom when we comprehend the shortness of human life." What greater proof of madness than to ramble about, to carry on in life without proposing to oneself any end? True believers alone who know the difference between this transitory state and a blessed eternity for which they were created know what ought to be the aim, the purpose of their life. Let me just repeat that in other words. Only those who realize that this life is just a sigh. Only those who realize that this life is just temporary. It's fleeting. It's only the preparation for the eternity that is coming. Only those who realize that this existence in light of God's eternality is just a breath. Only they really understand the purpose of life. Or, to put in the words of Moses, only they know wisdom. Only they know true wisdom, the wisdom of God, Christ Jesus, the one who not only teaches us these things, but He Himself became flesh so that He could die in our place, so that He could rise again victorious, so that He could offer us this eternal life, the reality that awaits. What does it mean to number our days? It means to pray, "Gracious Lord, please teach us the shortness of this life. Please teach us the purpose of this life. Please teach us the proper investment of each day in light of eternity." Knowing the proper use of time and using time rightly, this is wisdom. This means this counting produces true wisdom. We'll reflect more on this prayer. "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." There's actually that last phrase, "that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom," has another way to translate it. You could also say that we may get a heart of wisdom. That we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, we've considered that. But also you could translate it that we may get a heart, that our hearts may gain true wisdom. True wisdom is this relationship between Almighty God and dust, people of frailty like us, through Jesus Christ, through His forgiveness, through His acceptance, through His love, through His tender mercy that we've just sung about. Spurgeon says, "People are led by reflections upon the brevity of time to give their earnest attention to eternal things. They become humble as they look into the grave. But this is only the case when the Lord Himself is the teacher. He alone can teach to real and lasting profit." Because you see, it's the Lord who gives us wisdom, isn't it? Christ makes Himself known to us in the Word. He gives us a heart of wisdom by His Spirit, a heart that is directed by the fear of the Lord, who a heart that reflects on who He is, our God, our rock, our foundation, our absolute truth in a fleeting world, a broken world, a temporary world. This is the climax of Moses' psalm. We've looked at how Moses reflects on eternal realities at the end of his life, likely, God's greatness and our shortness. We see how he zooms in and asks the question, the real issue. What have we done with our iniquities and sins? And wisdom confesses them to God and finds forgiveness through Jesus Christ, God's wisdom. But then Moses ends his psalm, the last section of this psalm. The climax, perhaps, is verse 12. So teach us to number our days. And he concludes then with, I think, at least four prayer requests, four petitions that he makes as he concludes this psalm. And those of us who have learned to know wisdom, those of us who know Jesus Christ, who by faith have put our trust in him, these are our prayers. This is our psalm. We are taught wisdom as we reflect on this reality and even on these prayer requests to guide us. So Moses concludes. Verse 13 is the first request that he gives at the end of the psalm. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Now this is similar to 7 and 8, verse 7 and 8, where we have already read, we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Moses here in verse 13 is essentially saying, return, O Lord, let it repent thee concerning thy servants. He's begging for mercy here. God, please do not give us what we deserve. Show pity. That verse, that word, return, O Lord, let it repent thee. Now, this idea of repentance is us turning away from sin, confessing sin, turning to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. When we talk about our repentance, we talk about us changing, saying no to sin by God's grace, saying yes to Christ by faith. But how do we talk about repentance when we say that God is repenting, or the prayer for God's repentance? Let it repent thee, Lord. What are we asking? Well, let me use an example, perhaps, that will help illustrate it. Maybe you have in your house a problem with spiders or other bugs. I think we've all had problems like this before, where whether it's spiders or bugs or something that needs to be killed. And you see them in the house there, and they're in your house, and you don't like them, and you're afraid they might bite your kids, or you want to get rid of them, and so you squash them, don't you? You go after those things, and you get rid of them. You kill them. And there's a certain sense in which you feel justified in doing so, because they're in your house. They don't belong there. It's your house anyway. So you kill them. But let's suppose you have pity on those little bugs and you feel sorry for them when you've squashed them and they're suffering. And you say, next time I'm not going to squash the spider. I'm going to gently take that spider and put it outside there. You repent of your desire to kill it and you show pity to that bug. That's the word here. God, please show pity. God has every right to punish, doesn't he? He knows our secret sins. They're open in the light of his countenance. But the prayer of Moses here, the prayer of God's people, our first prayer, certainly as we reflect on this reality tonight, return, O Lord, show pity to thy servants. Have compassion. This is the opposite of wrath, isn't it? Pity, God's pity, is the opposite of God's wrath. And God has every right to be wrathful, to punish sin against him, rebellion against him. He is just in punishing sin. But in Christ Jesus, sin is taken away, atonement is made. And God, well, he answers this prayer, doesn't he? In Christ Jesus, he shows pity, even though we don't deserve it. So this first is a prayer for pity, for compassion in Christ, the pity of Christ. Our sins deserve wrath like the bugs, but Christ's righteousness earns God's pity. Gracious, undeserved compassion for sinful people, who then experience the reality of God, the sovereign Lord, being their dwelling place. That's how God answers this prayer, doesn't he? He gives us the prayer, and by grace we pray the prayer, and he answers the prayer and becomes our dwelling place. That's the first prayer that Moses prays, that we pray tonight along with Moses. That's the first one. The second one is in verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 and 15, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. It's a prayer for love, for steadfast love. That word mercy there, that's covenant love. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated mercy. Sometimes it's translated steadfast love. Oh, satisfy us early with steadfast love, O Lord. That's the prayer, isn't it? Do you know that prayer? That's the language of every soul who knows Jesus, isn't it? Satisfy us early with steadfast love, O Lord. The love of Christ, it's most well known, most revealed in him, isn't it? Not just in the covenant of the Old Testament that Moses knew. No, we know it better than Moses because we have Christ. Christ's steadfast love for sinners who deserve punishment, who deserve to be afflicted because of evilness. The sin, it's ours. It brings suffering and evil. But the mercy, the steadfast love, is the Lord's because of Christ. Satisfy us early, in the morning, in the new day, this new day and the new covenant. Satisfy us so that we may rejoice and be glad. Twice it says that we can be glad. Make us glad. Not just the angels in heaven who rejoice over sinners who repent, but we rejoice with the angels over sinners that repent. We rejoice because God makes us to rejoice. He makes us glad because of the steadfast love of Christ. He satisfies us. He satisfies us. When the Lord refreshes us with his presence, Spurgeon says, our joy is such that no one can take it from us. So the second prayer is a prayer for steadfast love in Christ. And when we experience the dwelling place, the place of safety, the place of forgiveness, the place of security, the place of rest in Christ, we experience steadfast love and we are satisfied. The third prayer of Moses, verse 16. Verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. It's hard to label this one, but I've called it a prayer for God's providence in Christ, his gracious providence. You know, many people know God's providence. In this world, so many people in the world, believers, unbelievers, Muslims, Christians, many people confess some aspect of the providence of God, a God who provides, who guides and directs in this creation. A God who's still involved in his world, who outside of time and space reaches, as it were, into time and space and orders certain events for good. Not just a karma, a fate, a luck or a fortune or just a destiny that comes our way, but God's directing, a higher power that directs things. But we know much more than that as believers in Christ. It's not just a God of power directing things in his creation. But we know the God of gracious providence. Our God in Christ who directs all things for our good. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Let us see thy hand at work in the world. Let us see what thou art doing. Let us experience thy presence, thy guidance, thy direction, even also as we enter a new year. Let it appear. Aren't we comforted at times when we realize beyond a doubt that we know that God is directing all things for his glory and also for our good? Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Let us see God's gracious providence in Christ. Because when God is our dwelling place, when by faith we are united to him through Christ, when Christ has taken our sinfulness so that we can be overwhelmed with his goodness, then we experience this grace, don't we? Then we are safe in this dwelling place. It's not fate or chance or luck or fortune or all these things that the only things the world has really to hold on to. But it's our Father in heaven who directs the affairs of men for our good. There's relief that nothing will happen outside of our Father's permission and control. There's no fear of the unknown then when by faith we hold on to this truth. We know the security and the hope and the rest and the joy of being in this dwelling place. The eternal God is our dwelling place in Christ, and we know his gracious providence. So Moses here is praying, isn't he? Beautiful prayers, are they not? Moses is praying for God's compassion in Christ. Moses is praying for God's steadfast love in Christ. No, it's not Moses anymore. It's us. We, the people of God, are praying for compassion. We, the people of God, are praying for Christ's steadfast love. We, the people of God, are praying for God's gracious providence to us in Christ. And we have awe. We have wonder. We have praise of God's glory. Oh, there's a point I forgot, though. Verse 16 again. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. How many of us pray for our children? You know, there's that Psalm 103 I was thinking of earlier today. I read verse 16, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Not just for us, people of God. Not just for us, but for our children and our children's children. This is our prayer request, isn't it? This is our prayer request, that our children's children will know this God in Christ, the God of compassion, the God of steadfast love, the God of gracious providence. We want our children to experience this same glorious truth, our children's children. And then the final prayer request, verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. What an appropriate way to end 2018. May the Lord establish the work of our hands. May he take away all that was wrong, all the sin, all the mixed motives, all the impure thoughts and desires and actions, all the brokenness, all the pollution, all the stains. May he establish what was right and true and good for his glory. May he bless the grace that he has given. May he give it his benediction. May he build it up, establish, to edify, to make firm, to make permanent. May he make it enduring and lasting. May his blessing crown the work of our hands that was done in feebleness, perhaps, with weak efforts, with brokenness, no doubt, with faltering, with stammering, with weak faith even, and broken and mixed motives perhaps even, but may he establish it in his mercy. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. The beauty of holiness. No, more than that, the beauty of Christ-likeness. Let the beauty of Christ-likeness be upon us. What a beautiful prayer, eh? What a prayer to pray for us, and not just for us, but for our children. Let the beauty of Christ-likeness be upon the children of this congregation, each family in their own part. Beauty, actually, you could translate it favor or grace or delightfulness or pleasantness. Let the beauty of Christ-likeness be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands. You see, these prayers teach us how to pray, don't they? We make them our own. We pray these prayers by grace, and we see Christ in them. And you see, as we pray these prayers, we apply our hearts unto wisdom. Amen. Almighty God, we pray that Christ, the wisdom from above, will fill us all, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. We may know his beauty and his grace and his joy and his gladness and his peace that passes understanding. And that even our children's children, the children's children of this congregation, may be established as children of thy covenant, not just children outwardly by baptism, but children inwardly by the baptism of thy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that we may know him and love him and live for him all our days. We commit to thee the past year, praying thy forgiveness upon our sinfulness. And we pray for grace as we enter the new year, that thy beauty and favor may rest upon us in Christ. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.